All right, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 14. And tonight we end with the series on the Belgic Confession, the courage to be Protestant, the courage to be Protestant. And we look at, as I have in a bullet, the Last Judgment, but you preachers have a tendency of changing their titles, and I change it to The Return of the King. Sort of brings me back to J.R. Tolkien's book. But, of course, we are talking about the return of King Jesus. And so, with your Bibles open, your minds ready, and your hearts open to God's Word, let us read God's Word. But do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow to keep in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will be like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask as your people tonight that we would feed upon your word so that we would be edified, that if need be, rebuked and corrected, but trained up in righteousness so that we who are here, your disciples, would be equipped for every good work. Hear our prayer in Jesus. Amen. As the Apostle Peter is writing to the church here in 2 Peter, there are those who are scoffing the claims of Christ and His return. They scoff at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Peter's epistle in verse 3, in the previous context. It says this, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, 'Where is the coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And as we speak into our secular age, into this secular moment, we have a world that often scoffs at the claims of Christ, that Christ will return, that Christ is King of kings and of Lord of lords, and He will establish His kingdom forever and ever, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There are many in the world that scoff at this. And here, even in the church, there were those who scoffed at the reality of the supernatural inbreaking of Christ's second coming. And I find that is in the church. I find that in many circles there's a de-emphasis of the second coming of Jesus Christ, of the return of the King. But it cannot be when you read your Bible, can it? When you read the Holy Scriptures, you find again and again and again and again this emphasis on the return of Christ. Actually, our Lord's Supper, we celebrate this until He comes again. One of our sacraments very clearly proclaims the return of Christ. Yet in our secular, materialistic age, and this is heaven world, we find that even in the church, secularism has crept in to corrupt our own souls in the wonder of the second coming of Christ. And sometimes, even within the Reformed community, we are particularly probably guilty of this. But when you come to a text like this, and I would say all the texts of the second coming, it's wondrous. It's absolutely wondrous, and it's practical, isn't it? This is not high thought theology. This is practical theology for our daily life. And there's questions that come out in a text like this before us. I think the first question that I had as I was studying this text was, when will the return of the king take place? When will the return of the king take place? Because you see in verses 8 and 9 about the king delaying. We'll hear that again. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not waiting, wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I think right away when you come into the story, you see Peter saying to his audience that we all have the wrong cannon for time. Or should I say, not cannon that fires, but cannon as a measurement for time. We think of time as 24 hours. We think of time as one day or one week or one month or one year or one decade or one century or one millennia. But you find that time, well, the God of all creation is not confined by time. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. Oh, that's completely contradictory, isn't it? It's just perplexing. It's just perplexing. But we know when Jesus taught his church, he said, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so many people have tried to predict the return of Jesus Christ, to the shame of Christ and the shame of his church, every time being absolutely 100% wrong. There has never been one that was right. That is quite profound, isn't it? None of them have been right. They have all been wrong. They have all been made fools. And in many ways, they have made the claims of Christ foolish in their attempt to pretend that they were more wise than God. Do you see the irony? That they are more wise than God, or than Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought not to do that. We ought not to confine the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought just to be eager for his return. Eager for his coming. And if it takes a long time, if he doesn't come back in your lifetime, or in your grandchildren's lifetime, or in your great-grandchildren's lifetime, or if he tarries for 2 millennia, for 2,000 years, longer, why would that be? Why has he waited 2,000 years now? Why hasn't he come? Why hasn't the trumpet sounded? Why haven't the dead in Christ arisen? Well, it is very clear from the apostle Peter. Well, it shows the king's patient kindness, doesn't it? The delay shows God's kindness because he does not want to see any perish, but all come to repentance. I'm sure glad that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come when I was 19. That would have been really bad. I was an unbeliever. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. Oh yes, we understand the doctrine of election, and in God's great purposes, I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 20 years old. But I'm glad that he delayed his return. And oh, how we should desire that delay as well. Because when God delays His coming. It is a demonstration of His kindness. And God's kindness is to save lost men and women from their sin. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. So when you are a mere man, pass judgment on them, on other sinners, and yet you do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That's the day of the Lord, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. But we find again and again that God is kind. He is patient. And I'm sure glad that He's waited 2,000 years. And however long He waits, it will be the perfect time. And it will be a demonstration of His patience with sinners and of His infinite kindness, which all will draw people to who? What's the point of His waiting? That men and women would repent, would they not? They would repent, turn from their sin, and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so this text and the doctrine of Christ's return is a doctrine that really proclaims very loudly our need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that women and men might repent and find their everlasting rest in Christ. And as a church, brothers and sisters, here at Second and everywhere around the globe, we are living between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The first and second return, or the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And we are tasked with a simple task to proclaim the Lord's kindness through the preaching of the gospel until He comes. That is our job. And His delay only makes that more evident. Preach the gospel, church. Do not be still because He's delayed. Renew your vigor. Renew your passion to proclaim Him. His patience is a kindness, so get busy in the work of proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. But what will that return of the King be like? We see very clearly in our text that the return of the King will be sudden, won't it? It'll be quite sudden. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Again, the Apostle Paul echoing the same comment of the Apostle Peter, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we don't know at all when it's coming. I never know when I'm going to get ripped off, like at the mailbox about a month ago when we had our checks stolen. You never know it's coming. It will be sudden. What we also know is that the return of the King will be on prime time. He will not come as He did the first time. Born to the Virgin Mary, and His birth announced in the fields to shepherds that no one cared about, in a small podunk town out of the way of any significance. No, when Christ comes back, He will come with blazing glory. Even the angels said this to Jesus' disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. And He will come back as a conquering king on prime time. The trumpets will sound announcing the King has come. Someone infinitely greater than Caesar and all the kings and all the presidents, if you put them all together, would not amount to a drop in a bucket in comparison to the King that is coming, who will be on prime time. No one will miss this. It will be global. It will be universal. It will be beyond the imagination of any of us sitting in the pews tonight. Just like, man. What we also know is that the return of the king will be a fearful judgment. Listen to the language of the text. The heavens will disappear with a roar. This is the universes, the universe, the galaxies will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, since everything will be destroyed. You hear that again, and then you hear it again in verse 12. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. It will be a day of fearful judgment. Actually, this will be the day of the Lord that is always spoken of in the Old Testament as a frightful, fearful day of judgment of God upon His enemies throughout the nations, throughout the world. You hear that fright in the book of Revelation 6. And we hear, as the words come upon the text, you hear John painting this apocalyptic picture of the return of the king. The sky receded like a scroll. We heard it. We sung that, didn't we? Rolling up, and a mountain and an island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There is no doubt, as we read the Word of God, that the return of Christ will be fearful for God's enemies. It will be fearful for God's enemies. And if you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 19, you see that Jesus will conquer all by Himself. By Himself, that King riding on the white horse. The great King, the great conqueror, the great hope will bring fearful judgment upon the enemies of the church. But the fourth point, I think, is important for us to see as well. Because when you look at fire within the Old and New Testament, it is always, often always associated with judgment, but it's also associated with refinement. It's a refining fire. And then from that refining fire comes a beautiful bride, a beautiful new heaven and new earth. From the ashes will come a new heaven and a new earth. You hear that Peter proclaims that loudly, but in keeping with his promise. I remember his promise. He promised it to me. That we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You hear that? A new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A place where there is only righteousness. Well, that picture is made more full when you go to the book of Revelation 21. It's good for us to hear the Word of God again and again as it speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. A grave warning to the hearers, but a wondrous delight for the saved, for the redeemed. He continues on in this wondrous vision that brings him in the end to his knees. In Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. You who are in Christ Jesus, who overcome, will reign forever and ever. You hear the wonder of that. And it's ours by faith. A faith that calls us to live for Christ. And it's very clear that the Apostle Peter had a purpose when he wrote these words about the second coming. How should we then live in light of the return of the King? In light of the sudden coming of the King? In light of the fearful judgment and in light of the new heavens and of the new earth? Well, I think the first is very simple. Urgency. Urgency. Your kingdom come. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. That is not so that we might be lackadaisical, but rather that we would be urgent in our labors for the kingdom. And that urgency, again, is reflected by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he instructed his disciples, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at the time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the King, is a call for Christian urgency in our short lives. But also what is very clear is holiness. And in his first letter, the Apostle Peter said, be holy as I am holy. He's speaking of what God says. Be holy as I am holy. And you see very clearly in our text, you ought and I ought to live holy lives and godly lives. And again in verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Second coming is a reminder that we are to be a holy people, ever ready for the return of Christ. That we ought to seek the things of God. We ought to seek God himself. and hunger and thirst for His righteousness. This is just as Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. And friends, if there's something we need more than anything else, it's holiness. To live holy, because He is holy. Yet that holiness is only made possible, isn't it? Because of Him who dwells in us by faith. He who dwells in us, who has regenerated, recreated our heart so that it says, Abba, Father. The reality of holiness is always found first in God. And so as we go out the doors, as we go into our week, God is simply saying to every single one of us, and He says it again and again, no matter where you go in Scripture, no matter what doctrine, isn't it? No matter what doctrine, is seek Me. Do you really believe when you say or when you read, come, Lord Jesus? Do you really want Me to come? Because if you really want Me to come, that means you love Me. Doesn't it? And if you love Me, then you'll want to do My will. Because you have tasted and have seen how good I am. That My love for you is beyond anything that you can imagine. That My love for you will never fail, will never fade, and will find its completion when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are risen. That hope is to drive our holiness. That wondrous grace, because do you deserve to rule and reign with Christ for all eternity? Do I, a wretched sinner as I am? Absolutely never. Positively never. But that's by wondrous grace. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is all about God's wondrous grace for sinners. But He calls you to holiness. He calls you to obedience. He calls you to conform yourself to Him and not to the ways of the world and not to the mammon of our stuffed, filled culture. Brothers and sisters, may the return of the Lord Jesus Christ dwell in you richly, not only today, and tomorrow and this week, but for the rest of eternity. Because this doctrine will not fade when you reach glory. It will become even more intense. And you'll be waiting, if you lift off to heaven before the coming of Christ, in heaven, you're going to be even more hungry for the second coming of Christ. Because you'll know how wondrously good God is. I'm hungry for that, but not hungry enough. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, help us, your servants. Help us because we are not hungry enough. Hungry enough for your coming. To set our eyes upon your Son in all His wondrous glory, coming as a conquering King. To make right all wrongs. So that we might live with Him and rule with Him with bodies and minds and souls that can never perish or fade or die and never can sin, never can disappoint. Him who loved us and He gave His life for us. Father, would that become precious to us and His coming? And may we grow in the realization that He is. And we'll go to that home of righteousness. Hear our prayer, O God in heaven. Amen. Amen.